Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, we're reading together verses 1 through 6. Let us begin. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. May our good God bless his words, which are quite dramatic, might add, is a really striking way to begin a prophecy. But Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, speaks of God as a consuming fire. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the name Zephaniah means hidden one. What is interesting is that he is a revealer of truth. His name is very similar to that of Joseph. Joseph's name was Zaphnath-Paneah. Very similar in meaning to what Zephaniah means. And he too was a revealer of secrets. He interpreted dreams for the butler and the baker and for Pharaoh. Zephaniah revealed what God was going to do to Judah. He was going to come in severe judgment on Judah for her idolatry and apostasy. You will start to see that today. First of all, we'll look at the man. Who was Zephaniah? Second, the message. God will destroy you. And third, the motive. You love idolatry and apostasy. And our goals are that you will wake up Christ's church, knowing the danger it is in for loving idolatry and embracing apostasy. First, the man. Who was Zephaniah? Zephaniah identified himself by his lineage. Father, son of, and so on. But what was more important is what we see in the very first phrase. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. Zephaniah did not speak what he wanted to speak. He spoke the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had revealed to him. What about the timing of Zephaniah's prophecy? Zephaniah spoke during the days of Josiah, the one who brought a great spiritual reformation to the land. That's why many people want to name their children Josiah, because of the great things that God did through him. But Josiah's reformation faded away quickly. So God sent Zephaniah to give these warnings to Jerusalem and Judah, Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah. Soon after these warnings, and we know what the end was, they didn't listen. Soon after these warnings, Judah and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, first in 605 BC, and then some little times they came in between, but then finally in 586 BC they destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. You will notice, and I'll make reference to this as we hear sermons from this book, Zephaniah was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So that was the man, in brief. What lessons can we learn from these few verses? First of all, when you say, "Thus says the Lord," be sure you're speaking what God's word says. You must know God's word. You're representing the God of truth. There's no filter. You have to speak what God says. And to know that, and to speak it accurately, you always have to know the context. Not just repeat a few verses. That's the danger in people becoming teachers without good background, good learning. Now, everyone makes mistakes, but you're more likely to make mistakes if you are not well trained in the Word of God. Second, reformations don't last long left to themselves. They must be sustained by faithful preaching and consistent living of the Word of God. Not just preaching, but living of the Word of God. That's what sustains reformation. Look how quickly things fell apart. Within 10 or so years. So what was the message that God wanted to deliver? Second point. The message, God will destroy you. Look at the language. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. So God threatened to destroy everything from the face of the land. Question is, what does land mean? This is an important distinction, because land could refer to either earth or country. Both are possible translations. Here it refers to country because he was specifically designing his judgment against Jerusalem and Judah. And in fact, that's how it should be translated in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. Sometimes people take these words and because they think Matthew 24 referring to the end of the world, they translate this word as the world. And say that's the judgment that's coming upon the world. But that's not. It was the judgment that was coming upon Judah and Jerusalem in particular for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing here as well. In both cases, it was destruction of his own people for their rebellion against him. And God would use the Babylonians, sometimes called the, I forget the term that we use, but when we speak of the, God would use Babylon as his weapon, his rod. He used the word rod. And Babylon did come in, and Babylon ravished the temple, and Babylon removed all the healthy people. The Chaldeans is the word I'm trying to remember. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar took three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Daniel and many others? He not only took the prized things that they owned, and you'll see more of that next week, he took their people. Anyone that was healthy, was wise, educated, he took them away. But then verse 3 comes up, I'll consume man and beast. God gets a little bit more personal in some ways. God threatened to destroy not just the people, but the animals and the birds and the air, birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And you think, why would God bring judgment against animals and birds and fish? All these were the sources of food for the people of Judah. So he's not just saying, I'll destroy you. He's saying, I'm going to take away your very food source. It's interesting because all the animals were made for us. God prepared the earth and then he made man. And now God said, because of your wickedness, I'll take away what you cherish. What I made for you, I will take away. Because of his people's unfaithfulness. And then God describes the land and the air and the sea. You notice how God targets all three spheres that we have. Earth, land, and sea. So he's speaking of total destruction. And then, of course, you realize that this, in a way, is exaggeration to make that point. God wanted to show how much he hated the lifestyle that his people had adopted. He didn't go up, didn't make a wall around Israel and say, every bird on this side dies and every bird on this side dies and the ones outside live. He's just making a point here, saying, I am coming after you in judgment and it's going to be severe. And then he repeats it again. I will cut off from the face of the land every man. When God repeats something, it's for emphasis. And look at the language God uses. Three times he said he will consume, and one time he says he will cut off. You will see the significance of that in a minute. Then God said, not only will I destroy the people, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and the animals on the ground, he said, I will destroy the stumbling blocks and the wicked. What were the stumbling blocks? God would destroy their idols. And who were the wicked? Those who encouraged idolatry. These people lured God's people into worshiping idols. And so they had to be destroyed. Let's read now, if you have your notes handy, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7, together. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. You see the euphemism? I'll take care of you. You want to talk about idolatry? I will answer you. Anyone who causes others to stumble by introducing things that are not good. And how will God destroy these stumbling blocks and the wicked who introduce these stumbling blocks? He said again, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants. It's almost like the Lord is getting worked up in a way. You know, you're speaking passionately about something and then you expand it. You give more detail as to what you're upset about. And that's what the Lord is doing. Look, I'll not just destroy the birds of the air and the animals and the fish and the people. I'm going to wipe every trace of it. Of them out. Every trace of idolatry, every trace of Baal and everyone who represented Baal. That's how angry God was with his people who had fallen into idolatry, leading to apostasy. The place where the temple was had become a place of pollution. In Jerusalem, they were setting up idols of Baal. And who was Baal? Baal was the Lord of the Flies, or the dung god. The garbage dump god. Filthiness. And this image was set up where God's people were. And who were the remnant or the trace of Baal? Or remember I said Josiah had brought this great reformation. And people had changed their life, but there were still some who stayed there. You know, like cancer, you have to get rid of it completely or it starts to spread again, even if it's a little. And that's what happened. God said, every trace, I have to go for the smallest amount and destroy it. And God said, I will stretch out my hand. See the language. When he's stretching out his hand, he's going for the kill, as we would say, going in for judgment. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25 now. Together, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You know, you raise your hand. This is the picture. What do you raise your hand like this to do? On one hand, it could be a blessing. And there were times when it was seen that way. God said, I'll rescue you with the right hand of my righteousness. But now the hand is raised, and it's not to save anymore. It is to punish. It was to punish. That's how God said he saved Israel. He raised up his right hand and rescued them from Egyptian slavery. The Lord had stopped Satan from touching Job, but then the Lord said, now my hand is raised against you. I'm going to touch you, and you will feel the pain. That's the severity of the judgment that was coming upon the Jews at this time. Are there lessons to learn? For sure. First of all, God's judgment is likely coming on our own generation that has embraced idolatry and apostasy and have spurned his worship. This is serious business. There was hardly a time in the last 500 years when the church has treated worship with such contempt as today. What makes it worse is that we know better. We've got history to see how angry God was with idolatrous worship and idolatrous lives. We have good theology. We have more books written now than ever before. And we should know better. And yet, the lust to worship gods as wealth and health and pleasure, are one of the biggest idols we have in North America, in the Western world for that matter, is independence. There are in so many homes, that lust is going to bring God's judgment on us. And you know what? Why this is so dangerous is because we think it's okay. We think we're doing well. We don't see the danger. Listen to the preachers on television. All they're telling you is how to get more stuff, how to get more healthy. How much of Jesus is coming from the lips of the preachers? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we are in the state we are in today. Think of the big churches that you see. How many of them take God's worship seriously? Second, God will more specifically target those who cause God's people to stumble by introducing ungodly worship. Remember what the Lord said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Let's read together. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You know, in some ways, because of the society, we have treated worship with contempt. And we've trained our children along those lines that they can worship. As long as you worship, it's okay. We've operated from fear. We think that because our children might leave the church, we need to compromise in how we have worshiped God. You will see in this book the way the Lord describes those who corrupted his worship. Pastors and elders and fathers better pay attention. Don't sacrifice worship for personal things, for cravings. Don't change worship. And by the way, you know, it's very easy to blame the government. You see that in the U.S. People think that Judge Kavanaugh was going to save the babies' lives by overturning the abortion permission laws there. We're looking to the wrong source for the solution to the problem. Christians have been killing their babies all the time, and we think the state is going to fix that problem. The heart is murderous. We have to look at ourselves, at the church, not to the state, to solve these problems. We've idolized our independence, our freedom, and we see that child, if I have now, will be a hindrance to my career. I can't have my job. I have to quit my job. And you look, and that's the evaluation we make. So we've made an idol of ourselves and our independence. We have to look at ourselves. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Together, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." You know what he's saying here? Look at yourselves. And Peter was writing to a church that was being persecuted, and he said, look at yourself. Look where the sin is. Don't think that you are so special that God will not judge you. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I haven't done anything really bad. Look at how you worship God. See, this was Jerusalem's mistake. They thought, we are the chosen ones, not those pagan people over there. And Lord saying, you, look at yourself. Look in the mirror. There's a third lesson here too. And this is what is really important. This is a beautiful thing, that there's hope in the midst of this strong talk of judgment. God said that he will cut them off. But remember, God's covenant with you that was cut with Jesus Christ. So you don't fall into idolatry and apostasy, or you're not judged for the wickedness of your heart. You deserve to be cut off. But Jesus was cut for you. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, how God told him, cut the animals in two. And what happened next? Did Abraham walk between them and say, may I be cut in two if I break your law? No, he fell asleep. And there it was, Jesus came. That fire who should have consumed him, walked between for him and said, may I be cut in two if. May I be cut into if, representing the people of God there. And he was cut into. He died. The Bible says he was circumcised. And that's the language God used. He didn't say, I will make a covenant. He said, I will cut a covenant. It's just strange, not strange in a way. It's ironic that God now be saying, I'll cut you off. Circumcision. Cutting off the foreskin was a reminder of how we were made clean, a covenant with God. Jesus Christ is called our circumcision. He was cut off from the living so that we might live. Don't fall into that trap. Don't become complacent, lest you be cut off from the covenant for breaking covenant with him. We move to the third point, the motive. We've touched on it already, but you see it put in a nice form here. You love idolatry and apostasy. You love idolatry and apostasy. God would destroy Judah and Jerusalem, his beloved city, because of his people's clear idolatry and apostasy. Judah was like a dog returning to its vomit. They abandoned the Reformation from a few years before. They worship idols on their rooftops. They worship Milcom. Another word for Milcom was Molech and Baal. They abandoned what they had been taught for 800 years. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2, and let's read together. Whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Molech, Milcom, same person, same idol. Specifically, how did they return to their vomit like a dog? Well, they would use trees and adorn these trees with round balls and stars and put it on top of their roofs. They had flat roofs there, and there they would worship these idols. And just before Babylon came, Jeremiah himself confirmed this idolatry. These people forgot the Reformation of Josiah. And they were very public about it. They were proud and wanted the world to see them worship their idols. Look at what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 19, verse 13 of Jeremiah. Together, And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. They love the idea of worshiping sun and moon and stars. When they look at the stars, they should have been there to worship God who made the stars and say, what beauty, what wonder, what majesty, what glory is displayed. Isn't that what the psalmist calls us to do? When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and stars which you have ordained praise because of these things. But do you see, brothers and sisters, how many people today are taken up by even things like horoscopes, as if the stars control their destinies? How insulting to God. Do you know that looking at horoscopes is worse than adultery or murder? And yet many Christians hold on to things like that. They want to know their future, so they look to the sun and moon and stars instead of God. And these gods, you want to know why God was so angry? They went after other gods that could do nothing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 now. Jeremiah 2, 11. Together, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit, gods that are dumb and deaf. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, together, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at the wickedness. When you go to the thing that was created and praise the thing created instead of the one who created all things for us. So God would destroy Judah and Jerusalem for idolatry and apostasy. What were those idolatrous things? Well, God would destroy Jerusalem, his beloved city, because the Jews took oaths to other gods alongside of the true God. It wasn't just some who went straight out for idolatry. There were some who made this choice of saying, yeah, we know about the true God. We know about Jehovah. We know he rescued us from Egypt and brought us and established us in this land. So we want to keep him, but we want to keep some of these other gods too. Yet pretended to serve the true living God, but changed his worship to go to incorporate sinful practices along the way. Look at what Zephaniah wrote, and we'll come to in chapter 3, verse 4. Together, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So what was this? God's people wanted to fit in with the popular social activities of the time. So they brought in some of the world's way of worship into the church. But God is a jealous God. God does not entertain his rivals. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before my face. I cannot stand to look at gods that are nothing. See, the devil doesn't mind dividing worship. Remember the lady in Solomon's day with the baby, who was the one who's not the mother of the baby, told Solomon, yeah, cut the baby in half and I'll take half and give the other mother half. God doesn't do that. He wants undivided attention in worship. Not change God's worship at all from what he has said. There's a man, Dr. Nate Collins of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he has done a lot of teaching in the Presbyterian Church of America. He wrote this. He says, it is possible that gay people are being sent by God, like Jeremiah, to find God's words for the church and shed light on contemporary false teachings and even idolatries. Well, he really was saying, I didn't have all the quote, we don't have time for that. But basically what he was saying is that the church needs to get its act together and receive all kinds of people into the church. And they will teach us how to worship God properly. But he and many in the PCA didn't bother to carefully read Jeremiah of people making gods of their own health and their own wealth and their own pleasure and their own independence. He thinks homosexuals are acceptable to God. They're not. People, now there are a lot of other sins. I'm just using one example. You live a sinful life, it's not acceptable to God. That's making idols. Pleasure becomes your God, and you say God must adjust to that. You want to put that alongside of the true God and expect that he will adjust to that lifestyle. Then we come to verse 6. And God would destroy Judah and Jerusalem, his beloved city, because they turned their backs away from serving God. There was idolatry, straight idolatry. Second, there were those who brought in idolatry alongside of true worship. And then there were some who just turned their backs on God completely. He had repented earlier, but they abandoned that reformation. Look at the earlier words from Scripture about what Josiah did. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5. Together, then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. That's what Josiah did. But here are three groups that said, meh, that was nice. We'll turn our back now on God. So God would destroy Judah and Jerusalem, his beloved city, because they rejected his word, his instruction. The leaders did not condemn God's word. They didn't throw it out completely, but it was not a lamp to their feet or a light to their path. God's word was just like an ornament, sort of like it was before the Reformation in the 1500s. It had to become the center again. It had to be the word of God that would be the guide for how we live and how we worship God. What lessons then can we learn? First of all, you must value the word of God. And you must value God. Is your Bible collecting dust at home? Worse, do you read the Bible as a ritual without reflection? Ritual reading of the Bible without reflection is worse than not reading the Bible at all. Let me repeat. Ritual reading of the Bible without reflection is worse than not reading the Bible at all. Sometimes we think if we read the Bible and we just read the word and we don't think about it, that we've done our task. That's superstition. That's thinking the Bible is God, and as long as you touch the Bible, things will get better. Think about what you read. Let it impact your life. You can't just have the Bible and think that I'm going to do what I want and the Bible is there with me. The Bible next to your bed does nothing for you. Second, you must not rest in the knowledge of faithfulness in the past. Each generation must believe in God. Each generation must live for God. Traditionalism never saved anyone. And that's what we're suffering from in North America. It's traditionalism, where people think they're Christians because their grandparents were Christians. Truth is this, remember this, reformation of the church does not run on cruise control. We must constantly be reforming, constantly examining our lives, changing where we have fallen, or we would become like the world. That's what happened to Judah. Personally, you have to be determined in your service to the Lord. Don't let issues, and there will always be issues, distract you. Yes, you're sick. We all get sick. But don't let that stop you from praying, reading the Word of God, worshiping God. Sometimes you're disgusted with things. Sometimes you're exhausted. You have so much work to do. There are all kinds of things that would distract you. But you can't run in cruise control as a Christian. Third, guard yourself lest you be drawn away by your own lust and begin to worship other gods. See, that's what happens if you get in cruise control. Other gods can be your belly. Some people live for their bellies, satisfying themselves with food. Some for emotional gratification. They've got to be loved. They feel they've got to be loved by others, and so they compromise. They put themselves in bad situations. They commit adultery. They waste their money. Some people like the status. They have their name on a plaque. They have people know who you are. Some people like financial security. That has become their God. And they need to have as much money as they possibly can in the bank. And so they treat worship as just something we do when we can. We fill in the space we have with worship instead of saying, this is the priority. The other things will take care of themselves. The Lord will provide for us. You know, we look at all the adultery around and the lust for wealth and the legal theft by the government and the deceitful politicians and scientists, and we're disgusted. But what should we be disgusted most about is the idolatry in our own hearts and in our own homes. Idolatry is the greatest danger. And a fourth lesson is Satan is glad to have half your heart. Satan doesn't want your whole heart. As long as he's got half, that's enough for him. But the Lord rejects half your heart. He wants your whole undivided attention. Worship him alone. Let's conclude. So who spoke? Zephaniah spoke God's words, or God spoke through him. What did God say? God would destroy his people. Why did God say it? They violated the first table of the law, promoting idolatry that led to apostasy. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God is not indifferent to sin. Take this as a warning. His holiness and justice will not allow him to be indifferent to sin. Second, deal with sin in your life and in the life of the church, particularly the sin of idolatry, which inevitably leads to apostasy. Third, worship God as he has commanded, not the way you might like. Urge others to worship God by taking the gospel to them and proclaiming it clearly. Let them see who God is and how he demands that we worship him. And if you're not a Christian, you might think that this is not applied to you. This is about Christians and their God. But whether you believe in God or not is irrelevant in a way. You're still obligated to obey him. Thinking God doesn't exist doesn't mean he doesn't exist. So what should you do if you're not a Christian? You need to learn who God is. You need to learn what he expects of you. And if you do, then you will ask him to count Christ's life and death as yours. Let us pray.